I would turn you in the scriptures now to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 9. The Roman Epistle, chapter 9. And whilst it is a lengthy and somewhat complicated section, we shall read it in its entirety. And the Apostle Paul, speaking by inspiration, as this: I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed for ever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise: at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared through all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah saith before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offence. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and reading part of verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. And may the Lord bless and grant us an understanding of his own word. Amen.
Amen.
Having heeded in 1 Thessalonians 5 the exhortations that we be wakeful and sober in light of the coming of the day of the Lord, fresh impetus was given to those commandments by another fact in verse 8 of that chapter, namely, that we are in the midst of a battleground. And if ever sobriety and wakefulness were needed, then surely it was on the field of war, in which field we find ourselves, spiritually speaking. And whilst this fact was very apparent to the Thessalonian believers on account of their experience and very practical sufferings and hardships at the time of the writing of this epistle, it is equally true of ourselves. And so, here in the 8th verse of the chapter, we are given items of spiritual armor. Not in any way a contradiction to the terms of Ephesians chapter 6, with which perhaps we are more familiar, but a building upon that theme. Two items especially are mentioned, primarily defensive ones, a breastplate and a helmet. That helmet being the hope of salvation, and we considered what hope is, not mere wishful thinking or vain aspirations. These are the prospective aspects of our faith, assured anticipation. And we consider from other verses in Scripture how strong a thing this hope is, being immortal, reaching beyond death and the grave, being as an anchor to the soul, being from first to last in our Christian experience. And then, as regards the breastplate, we saw a composite material being used, namely that of faith and love together. Faith we are familiar with and reminded ourselves of its importance from various verses of Scripture. But we know how that faith in isolation risks being inadequate. James exhorts us that it be coupled with works, and here we are told that it is to be coupled with love. Yes, this love has its place on the spiritual battlefield. Love for the captain of our salvation in whose army we serve. Love for our fellow saints amongst whom we fight and labour. Love for that grand objective and aim of the battle in which we are engaged. This will be our greatest inspiration and motivation in the war that we wage. And so we have in this verse those three great Christian virtues of faith, hope, and charity. Which brings us to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. Now, as we have come through this epistle, we have dealt with some very deep doctrinal subjects. You remember how in chapter 4 we considered those things which pertain to life and death and the life hereafter. Very complex territory, we might say, in terms of our Christian faith and understanding. But here in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9, we have what I believe might be possibly the hardest verse in the whole of the book. For it opens up to us what is perhaps one of the hardest subjects or doctrines in our Christian faith. But in coming to it, we once again prove the benefits of a consecutive and expository ministry. Because whilst it is not a verse that one would perhaps choose to preach upon, or a subject which one would elect to open up from the scriptures, by coming to it in this way, one is obliged to deal with it. And we do not shy away or balk at the subjects which are here presented. Our text tonight then says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation." Now, on the surface, you might say, well, surely this is a glorious verse and there is wonderful truth for us here. What is the problem with it, or what is the perceived difficulty or subject that is to be found in this verse? Well, it is not so much what it says directly as what is indirectly implied by the words which are here. The apostle says to those Thessalonian believers, to believers in every age, to readers of the word of God then and now, he says, God hath not appointed us to wrath. The implication of those words being that there are those in this present time, that there were those in the first century when these words were written, that there have ever been those amongst humanity who are appointed to wrath. That is to say, we are dealing here with the doctrine of reprobation. Now, we are familiar with the doctrine of election. That is to say, that God from a past eternity has chosen and unconditionally elected those who will be saved, who are saved. We touched upon this many months ago in the very opening verses of the epistle, where Paul spoke of knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God, in verse 4 of chapter 1. But you see, my friends, election cannot stand alone. Because if it is the fact that God has sovereignly appointed that there are those who will be saved, then it is an inevitable and unavoidable truth that God has also appointed those who will not be saved, but who will enter ultimately into condemnation. And this is a doctrine which has vexed the minds of theologians and Christians and so-called Christians throughout the centuries. The notion that those who do not believe, those who remain in their sins, those who are condemned ultimately to hell at the last, are done so, or have experienced this, on account of the sovereignty of God. And there are many, in fact, I would dare to say, the majority of Christians would deny this doctrine and would seek to eliminate it from their thinking and to contradict any verse of Scripture which seems to suggest it. But let us pause for a moment and think about these matters in a more biblical way. There is a place called hell. It is a place which is appointed for the judgment of sinners. It is a place preserved for the devil and his angels, in which they should suffer the consequences of their sin, and indeed into which all sinners of humanity will eventually be turned. The wicked shall be turned into hell, says the psalmist. There is such a place. And we know, and we have considered this previously, that even at this time there are the souls of those who believe not that suffer in hell at the present. We have considered the case of the rich man and of Lazarus, which is typical of all humanity and this division of persons. The rich man died and was in hell, and so at this time there are the souls of sinners in hell. And even whilst we are assembled here tonight around the world at this present moment, there are literally hundreds of persons dying. And we fear that the majority of these persons are dying in their sins, and they are dying in unbelief, and they are entering into hell at this present time. And this is an undeniable fact. This is an unavoidable fact. And any Christian worth their metal who reads the Word of God must admit to this fact, that there is a place of judgment into which the lost enter. But the vital question which must be asked is this: are they there by accident or by design? Are the lost who are in hell there by accident or by design? Now, the Arminian, the liberal theologian, the modernist, much prefers to believe that the lost are in hell by accident, that it is a terrible tragedy that they should not have believed, that they should not have heard the gospel in life, that they should not have turned and been converted, that the word of God never reached them, that they never had opportunity or the ability or means to believe. And the modernist, the theologian of this nature, believes that it is a dreadful accident, a disaster, that the lost are in hell at the present time. And viewed from a human perspective, this might seem the preferable thing to think. But let us wait for a moment and let us consider this more deeply. If the lost are in hell by accident, if the lost are there because they never heard the word of God, because they never had opportunity to hear, then what does this tell us? Well, either it tells us that the church has failed in its duty. The church that should preach the gospel, the church that should be taking the word of God to earth's remotest bounds. If the lost are in hell by accident, then surely part of the blame, part of the fault must lie with the church, must lie with us for not having taken the gospel to them, for not having preached it to them in time, for not having applied it forcibly enough, or made it clear enough to them and to their minds. If the lost are in hell by accident, then we are to blame. And secondly, and more significantly, if the lost are in hell by accident, then surely also God is to blame. If God intended that all men should be saved, if all men should enter heaven at the last, and this has not happened, then surely there must be some failing on the part of God. There must have been some limitation in his power. Perhaps the work of salvation which Christ wrought was not sufficiently efficacious. Perhaps he did not suffer enough upon Calvary. My friends, we say these things reverently. Perhaps his blood was not shed in sufficient measure to atone for all sinners. Perhaps God was not of power to bring the effectual call of the gospel to those who are in hell tonight. My friends, if those who are in hell at the moment are there by accident, whilst this might seem like the nicer, the preferable thing to believe, well then the church is condemned and God is condemned for failing to save them. And you see, these are the dangerous, indeed the blasphemous consequences of that Arminian spirit of belief which denies the doctrine of reprobation and says that everyone has the opportunity of salvation and those who are in hell are there by some tragic accident. They condemn God for his failure, and indeed they condemn themselves as the church and as the spreaders of the gospel. And my friend, I do not know how anyone who is a clear-thinking and devout Arminian can sleep in their bed at night if they believe that it is their responsibility to try and save all humanity, and one thinks at the rate with which men and women are dying around the world. How can the Arminian, who thinks that they all must be reached by the gospel in order that they all might have the opportunity to repent and be converted, how can they rest for a moment? If these matters lie in the works of man and the works of the church to accomplish. But now, if the lost who are in hell are there on account of the sovereign purposes of God, and because God has decreed it to be so, then terrible though that thought may appear, and whilst our flesh might recoil against it, we can at least take away this grain of hope, this crumb of comfort, that terrible though that lost condition is, it is subject to God's sovereign control. And that there is no accident, there is no failure on God's part, and thankfully there is no failure or blame or condemnation on our part, but that the sovereignty of God has prevailed. My friends, we should not balk or shy away from the doctrine of reprobation. For if it were not the case, then we would stand condemned, and there would be unrighteousness and failure and weakness on the part of God. Now let me try to bring to you from the scriptures various verses which demonstrate that this doctrine of reprobation is true. And to begin with, I would turn you to that very passage that we considered this morning in Joshua chapter 11. The book of Joshua chapter 11 and verse 19. And I don't need to remind you of the context of these words. We've been studying it for several weeks, the battles which the Hebrews had in Canaan, where we are told there was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All other they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them, as the Lord commanded Moses. It was not mere coincidence, it was not mere recalcitrance and obstinacy of heart on the part of those Canaanites that they did not sue for peace, that they did not submit in the face of Joshua and the oncoming Israelite army, but that instead they went out in battle against them. God was in control of those circumstances. It was God who hardened the hearts of those Canaanites that they should oppose the Israelites, that they should oppose the way of truth, that they should be, in the ultimate, destroyed. Proverbs 16 and verse 4 speaks of this also, where we are told, perhaps I shall read the first verse also, the preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Verse 4, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. The state and condition of a man's heart, his receptiveness or opposition to the truth, the answer of his tongue, the presence or absence of a profession of faith, is subject to God's sovereign control. And even the wicked, even the sinner, even those who seem most to oppose and rail against the Lord and his anointed and blaspheme his name, even they have been made by God for his divine purposes. And indeed, he has prepared them and destined them to that day of evil and of judgment. Two more verses briefly from the New Testament, the book of Jude, verse 4, where we read concerning those who injured and harmed the New Testament church, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In this way they behaved, and thus were they condemned ultimately to hell, having been before of old ordained to this condemnation." One more verse. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. And you will notice a parallel between this and that which we read in Romans 9, where this expression is again being quoted. "Wherefore," I'll read from verse 6, "wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." The Lord Jesus Christ, that rock of ages, that rock which follows, which leads the church, that rock upon which the church is built, there are those who believe upon him, who are cast upon him. To them he is precious, and they will not be confounded in their belief. But there are others who stumble, who fall, who are offended in the person of Christ, whereunto also, Peter tells us, they were appointed. It is no accident that their attitude is as it is. It is not some failure on the part of God or some weakness on the part of the word of truth that these people do not believe. To this they were appointed. Now, these are but a few verses in isolation, which I hope re-emphasize the doctrine in our minds. But in Romans chapter 9, which we read earlier, the apostle was caused to give us an extended case study in this very principle. The book of Romans, chapter 9. And he speaks of the sovereignty of God, whether in the showing of mercy or in not showing mercy. He saith to Moses, verse 15 of Romans 9, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." And here now is this case study. "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth." Pharaoh, or more particularly, the Pharaoh who was alive at the time of Moses and the Israelites, or the Hebrews, departure from captivity into the promised land. At the time, you know, Egypt was the world's superpower. It was very likely the most influential nation upon earth. And he who was king, he who was Pharaoh over Egypt, was perhaps the most powerful man in the world. And one man was Pharaoh at that particular time. And there he was upon the throne of Egypt, faced with Moses and faced with this nation of slaves whom the Egyptians had effectively created. And Moses came unto him to seek the release of that people. And we are told in Exodus chapter 4, verse 21, the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. You remember Moses was told to perform certain miracles to convince Pharaoh that he, Moses, was the servant of God, the messenger of God, and that the commandment that the Hebrews be released was divine in origin. When thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand, says God. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. For all those signs, for all those wonders, for all those miracles that Pharaoh was about to behold, he would not let the people go. God would harden his heart. God would prevent him from believing or being convinced by those things which he saw or heard. But why would God act in such a way as this? Exodus chapter 9 gives more detail. And in Exodus chapter 9, verse 13, the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning, and stand before Pharaoh, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people. Thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand, that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. As yet exaltest thou thyself against my people, that thou wilt not let them go. God was going to do a work in Egypt, the like of which had never been seen before or since on the globe. God was going to visit this most powerful, most exalted of nations, this highest of monarchs, this king of kings, this Pharaoh, with plagues so dramatic, so supernatural, so immense in their proportions, that all the world of that time would be talking with them and ringing with the news of them for years to come. Can you imagine the impact which those plagues, which indeed the news of those plagues would have had upon the land of Egypt and all those many countries of the world with which it was connected at that time? For this cause, says God, have I raised thee, Pharaoh, up for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. And Pharaoh, for all this advance warning, for all this notice, would not hearken, would not change his policy, would not soften, because God had decreed he would not. In order that Pharaoh and his nation might become the stage upon which God worked out these remarkable plagues, these remarkable miracles, miracles which we are still talking about thousands of years later, and the knowledge of which is still, in part at least, in the minds of unbelievers in the world. This was part of the reason why Pharaoh was hardened. But nor was this the only reason. Genesis 15 tells us of another. Genesis 15, verse 13, this is many generations prior to Pharaoh, more than 500, perhaps nearer 1,000 years prior to Pharaoh's reign. And in Genesis 15, verse 13, God said unto Abraham, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance." God had said that Abraham's descendants, the Hebrews, would be in captivity as part of his dealings with them, as part of this great historical portrayal of spiritual truth. They must be in a state of captivity for 400 years. And ultimately that one, that king, that nation which bound them would be judged to show God's attitude toward those that oppose his cause and his people. Meanwhile, that nation of Hebrews would be brought out with great substance. This was what God designed to do. This was what God intended to portray upon the canvas of human history. And in order for that end to be accomplished, Pharaoh must be hardened in a state of unbelief. And that is why God did it. That his purposes, that his designs might be accomplished, that his ends might be attained. And also to prove that the greatest of monarchs of earth, however vast their wealth, however extensive their education, however great their level of intellect or erudition, they are as nothing in the face of a sovereign and omnipotent God. Proverbs 21, verse 1, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." And Pharaoh became a living demonstration of that. And so it was, you know, that Pharaoh opposed and rejected Moses and rejected the people of God and denied them exit from his country, but rather increased their labors and increased the burden upon them and sought to prevent them at every turn, and plague after plague after plague was visited upon them, and still Pharaoh was hardened, and still, though he occasionally appeared to waver, he came back to the same policy and would not let them go. 9 times he refused, and then on the 10th occasion a plague so terrible that it involved the death of the firstborn child in every household of all Egypt, including, we do not doubt, his own son and heir and next in line to the throne. And for a moment, it seemed, Pharaoh was broken, and the people could leave, and the people were ejected from the land. And we think, has Pharaoh changed? Has he altered? Exodus 14, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, They are entangled in the land, the wilderness hath shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. And they did so. And we are told concerning Pharaoh, in the following verses, he made ready his chariot and took his people with him, and he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand, but the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea beside Pi-hahiroth before Baal-zephon. Pharaoh, hardened to such an extent in the sovereign purposes of God, chased after the Israelites, and even when that miraculous way was made through the waters of the sea, Pharaoh, it seems, did not quail for a moment. He was not struck by this further miracle. He had not been convinced by the others. He would not be afraid of this. And by force of will or force of character or force of commandment, he had his entire army drive between those same walls of water across the passage of the Red Sea in order that they might pursue and stop the people of God. And what did God do? Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, verse 27. And the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. So died Pharaoh, cast into judgment, both practically and spiritually. Such had been the purposes of God concerning him. And what was the response of Moses and the Lord's people upon seeing this? My friends, as we contemplate this doctrine of reprobation, that God hardens certain ones in unbelief and decrees that they will ultimately be judged, It is an awe-inspiring doctrine, but what should our response be? Exodus chapter 15. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. Who is like unto thee? The song concludes in verse 11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? From this earthly perspective, from our place, still passing, as it were, through the Red Sea, we cannot understand the purposes of God. His sovereignty perhaps confuses, perhaps frightens us. But when we stand on the other side, when we stand on the brink of our eternal home, when we stand at heaven at the last, we shall see clearly and we shall understand why God has dealt in the way in which he has with the unbeliever. And we will see that even in those who opposed him and rejected him and rebelled against his word, God was working out purposes for his own glory. And indeed, it is no coincidence that in the book of Revelation and chapter 15, The elect people of God are seen standing on the shore of, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory, we are told, stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." Concerning the sovereignty of God and his providential dealings with the saint and sinner alike, we say with the hymn writer, "Its darkness dense is but a radiant light. Its oft perplexing ways are ordered right. Soon all its winding paths will end, and then the tale of wonder shall be told beyond the veil." My friends, much more remains to be said upon this subject, but our time has elapsed this evening. May that which we have considered thus far be used of God to our instruction and to his present and eternal glory. Amen. Let us conclude with the hymn 659. 659. "Awake and sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Wake every heart and every tongue to praise the Saviour's name." Number 659.
Sing the song.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.